Thank you, Garrett. Wasn't that beautiful? My goodness. Our text tonight is from Revelation chapter 15, and I've entitled the sermon, The Song of Moses and the Lamb. It's a text taken from Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. So follow along with me as I read the passage, if you will. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands." Now it could be also, and more likely, it's standing on the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." When it says they sang the song of Moses, some commentary wants to take it that it is the same as the song of the Lamb. But you have the article mentioned twice, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So it seems to be that the text is suggesting that there is something more. The song of Moses is then followed by the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked. Now John says this three times in this short chapter. Verse 1, "And I saw another sign, I saw." Verse 2, "And I saw." And now 5, "After this I saw." It's the same form in the original Greek. "And the sanctuary of the tent of witness, or the tabernacle in heaven, was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests." These seven angels that have the seven plagues will be the topic of chapter 16 as they pour out the vials, the bowls of wrath upon the earth that conclude the wrath of God. "And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. That no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. As they do their work of judgment upon the earth, there is a cloud that separates the earth from God himself." It is a frightening prelude to the last judgment that is to come in verse 16. But before God gives this word of terrific judgment, in chapter 16, he assures us, those of us who love him, in chapter 15, that we will stand victorious with our Lamb, and he will protect us from the judgments that are to come. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would be with me as I attempt to exposit it to your people. May their hearts be encouraged by your covenant faithfulness and through your Spirit in our wonderful Lamb of Glory. Amen. Revelation 15 is a spiritual account of the victory of the people of God, told through the imagery of the Exodus from Egypt under Moses. It is a way of saying that all of us who believe in Christ will one day stand victorious, just as Israel did on the eastern bank of the Red Sea, after they had been safely delivered from all their enemies. You recall how the sea opened and God made a way, a pathway through the sea for his people. And they stood in safety on the eastern bank, and God closed those waters of wrath and destroyed the enemy in the sea. And in their victory day, in the triumph of that deliverance, they sang the song of Moses. All of that is Exodus 14 and 15. They sang the song of Moses after the plagues had been poured out upon Egypt, and God had visited great judgments in order to deliver his people. The purpose of these plagues is the deliverance of the people of God. We'll see that as we look at the plagues to come upon the world next week. In chapter 13, we saw the fearsome beast arise from the sea. And in chapter 15, we see those who have been delivered from his wrath, standing in safety and worshiping the Lamb of Glory, singing the song of Moses, just as Israel sang the song of Moses after they were delivered from Pharaoh and his army at the sea. Indeed, Isaiah had sung about Pharaoh as the beast from the sea. So this is wholly consistent with biblical theology. Isaiah, in a poetic passage, described Pharaoh as the beast of the sea from whom Israel had been delivered. He says in Isaiah 51, verses 9 and 10, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." He summons God to intervene once again on behalf of his people, for there will need to be a new exodus, as you know. "Awake," he says to God, "as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you," he says to the Almighty, "who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" And Rahab is the name of the anti-creative serpent, the chaos serpent, which is a figure for Pharaoh and Egypt. "Was it not you, O Lord, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" And so once again, John describes the last and greatest struggle of the beast from the sea against the people of God. And he assures us of their complete victory over him as they, and that includes all of us who have trusted in Christ, sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, standing on the sea. The text, short chapter actually, is full of likenesses, images, similitudes drawn from the Exodus account of the people of God from Egypt. It is introduced by the seven angels who have the seven great plagues, recalling the judgments of the plagues against Egypt. It re-sings the song of Moses, who was called the servant of God, which is his designation in Exodus 14:31, just before Israel of old sang the song that Moses composed for them, and Miriam went forth with her tambourines. It speaks of the tabernacle in this chapter, which recalls the revelation of God in the wilderness. In sum, this is a preview of the greater exodus which Jesus is to accomplish for his people, for us. We will stand upon that eastern shore of victory. Those who would have a greater victory, betokened by standing on the sea rather than merely walking through its parted waters. It's a greater triumph. Moses parted the sea, brought forth the dry land, didn't he? And made a pathway through the sea for the people of God. And that's Moses, and we sang his song of salvation. But Jesus, the song of the Lamb, is greater yet. For Jesus makes the sea itself to be his pathway. He walks upon the sea, does he not? Inviting Peter to walk upon the sea, you remember, who he fails so spectacularly, but he previews our triumph over everything that causes fear. And one day we are assured we will stand upon the sea, that is, the crystal sea. The waters will no longer frighten or cause us to be afraid. Now, there is one thing that I want to note tonight to have you perhaps meditate upon it in the weeks to come. I will be speaking about it specifically. But in Revelations chapter 8 and 9 and 11, we read about the seven trumpets of judgment. You remember we went through those, all seven of them. And the seven trumpets remind us about the Battle of Jericho. It's very clearly patterned after the Battle of Jericho that is found in the account in Joshua from chapter 2 through chapter 5 Joshua's great battle at Jericho, which was marked by the sounding of the seven trumpets. This text in Revelation 15 clearly recalls the Exodus, particularly chapters 14 and 15. So Revelation 8 and 9 is recalling the Battle of Jericho. This chapter, Revelation 15, is recalling the Exodus, and the end of the book, the end of Revelation, with its pleasant garden and its tree of life, reminds us of Eden at the beginning of Genesis. So you see a pattern here, Joshua, and then backing up all the way to Exodus, and backing up even yet further to the very beginning of Genesis. There is something intended in this. As you move forward in Revelation, John ironically is taking you backwards in the Bible. In other words, as we move to the end of the last book of the Bible, we are retracing our steps back to the beginning of the first book of the Bible. And I'll have more to say about that a little bit later in this series. But for now, I just want to note that idea to you and invite you to consider it, meditate upon it, and see what is John signifying by that trajectory, which is so remarkable. So it's our custom then to look at the text itself and to go through it. So taking a look then at Revelation chapter 15, John says, "I saw another sign." And I've already pointed out that there are three parts of this vision in chapter 15 marked off by that saying, "Kai Edon, then I saw." You see that in verse 1, you see it in verse 2, and you see it in verse 5. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing." Now these three signs correspond to the same language in the three signs that we saw in chapter 14. So the two chapters are knitted together by very precise language. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and wondrous, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." And what an amazing verse. He tells us that there will be plagues, and these angels are preparing the world's last judgment. Now, the last, in its Greek sense, also can mean the greatest. The climactic judgments, these are the final judgments. You notice that there are seven of them, not ten. There's a reason why there are seven. There were ten plagues that were visited upon Egypt in the deliverance of God's people. There are only seven plagues now. So it's the mark of the Creator God. He's not the one just delivering his people from bondage. He is the one who will recreate the world. And these seven plagues, when they are finished, we will have a new heavens and a new earth. Seven is the number of completion. And this is the complete pouring out of the wrath of God upon the rebellion of the earth. And in this, the wrath of God is finished. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." Isn't that wonderful to hear that? The wrath of God is finished. No more wrath. There will be no more wrath when this is finished, because we will be in a new heavens and a new earth. And there will be no sin to occasion the wrath of God. We would not have known of God's wrath had there not been sin in the first place. And had we not known sin, we would have not known his wrath, but we likewise would not have known his mercy. And so there are profound Christian truths that are being taught to us here. To know the mercy of God is wonderful. It's not a covenant blessing that's appointed to the angels, for there is no plan of salvation for the angels, for those that fell. Paul speaks about the elect angels. There is a program of the chosen angels, but for those who kept not their first estate, those angels, there is no plan for redemption, therefore they will never know his mercy. But all of us who trust in Christ have been made to know his mercy. And it is wonderful, isn't it? And here, the climactic judgment that is coming upon the earth, and John tells us that in these, when this series of bowls of judgment are poured out upon the earth, and it's a frightening account that we will see in chapter 16, he tells us that with those, the wrath of God is finished. That word, "it is finished," should make you recall something else. And that is, you see, this assurance of our victory and our deliverance in chapter 15 is to reassure us that that will not be the portion that is appointed for us. We will not suffer the effect of the judgments upon the world, for the wrath of God on our behalf has already been finished, hasn't it? Do you hear the echo? Do you see the sense of that? The judgments that are poured out upon the world will consume the world of wickedness. But for those of us who have trusted in Christ, the wrath that is justly due to us has already been satisfied. Christ himself, at the end of his suffering in our place and on our behalf, said, what? It is finished. He has suffered the entirety of the wrath, that of the account of the sin that was justly charged against us. But for those who reject Christ and his atonement, they must pay the full measure of the wrath of the infinite God. Now, John says, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And so you have this miraculous fire. How does water mix with fire? How do these elements congeal? It's a sea of glass. He refers to the sea of glass in Revelation 4, 5, and 6. So we know that this is the crystal sea. He uses the same language to describe it before the throne of God. This is a heavenly scene. It is a heavenly triumph. And these who are standing upon this sea have passed from this world to the next. So they have been spared the second death, which is all that Scripture promises us. It may be that God appoints us to suffer the death of martyrdom, and we must taste the first death. But he promises that none of us who believe in him will have any, the second death over us will have no power. Anyway, it is a scene of great victory. Those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of his name, that is, they have triumphed over the beast of the sea, and they're standing upon the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, which corresponds to the timbrels that Miriam and the women of Israel took out, remember, to celebrate and to sing antiphonally that beautiful hymn of Moses recorded for us in Exodus 15. After the triumph of death, after death has no power over us, we will sing. He has tuned our heart to sing his grace. It's marvelous, and all of us will share in that. That will be true worship. And let me tell you, there will be no division between traditionalists and contemporary. You have the traditionalists with the Song of Moses. You have contemporary with the Song of the Lamb. We will sing them both. I am so thrilled that we are having unified worship in this church. Anyway, and they sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. Now, the Song of Moses is very clearly referencing Exodus 15. And I looked at some commentaries who suggested it's Deuteronomy 32, and I thought, before I even looked at it, I thought there's no way. The association is too strong. But it seems to me I was persuaded against my will. Even though I'm an old professor, I can still learn a trick or two. And it seems to me that there is that both are appropriate to that song, although the words of the song cite neither of them. Anyway, the context seems to me to be appropriate. They sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God. He's called that in Exodus 14, 31, as I said, which introduces the Song of Moses by the sea. And the Song of the Lamb. And singing this song, by the way, you may know this, maybe you don't. The first song in the Bible is Exodus 15, the Song of Moses. The last song in the Bible is Revelation 15, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Isn't that beautiful, the way John is so mindful of these things? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Now we will sing this. So pay attention to it, so you're not stumbling for its words. Although in the day we will sing it in Hebrew, I assure you. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Won't that be the case when we find ourselves in heaven? Won't we marvel at his deeds and say how amazing they are? Amazing grace, when we've been there 10,000 years. My goodness, what promises are set before us. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. We will know he is almighty because we will understand the significance of our sin. And I think in this life we barely even have a glimpse of how we have violated the holiness of God. When we see God in all of his holiness, our redemption in all of its richness, richness that we cannot even yet imagine, will be more compelled upon our hearts, and our hearts will respond. How? By singing. Anyway, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. We will see the vindication of his righteousness. He is King of the nations, not Israel only, but of the nations, according to the ancient promise that they should be the blessing of all the earth. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come to you and worship you. That is the great evangelical promise that we have in Christ. For your righteous deeds have been revealed. We'll see his salvation. We'll see the Savior. What a glory is set before us. All thoughts of the sea and the throne and everything seems as glorious as that city is described, with all its jewels and gold. All of that fades, doesn't it, at the thought of seeing the face of Jesus? Can you imagine that, to being embraced by the nail-pierced hands? What a glory is set before us. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of the tabernacle it should be in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. They are dressed like priests, but they are also dressed like Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, these are the angels triumphant who bring these bowls, as we will see them. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Remember that this same wrath, these golden bowls full of wrath, these bowls filled that cup that Jesus drank on our behalf. You remember? He said, "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He pled with the Father, "Is there any other way? Can this cup be removed from me?" Here is the cup filled with the wrath of God. For God is just. He cannot simply pardon. He must pardon justly. And so a full atonement had to be paid on our behalf, which is an eternal hell. Only an infinite God could pay such a price for each of us. That's the cup. These bowls of wrath will spare you, all of you who have believed in him. But they did not spare the Son of Glory, who drank the full measure of this cup, even to the lees, on our behalf. The golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. We have offended in our sin the holy God, who is immortal, who is infinite. Our sin, so finite, a finite creature's, is a sin against an infinite God. That thought right there makes impossible salvation by works. I have offended an infinite God. There is no amount of work I can do. It will always be finite. I can never make a full atonement for my sin, not even one of them, however long it would take, because I cannot transcend my own finitude. It would take to pay a full atonement for my sin, much less the people of God in all the ages, would take an infinite God-man. Only he could pay such a price. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. God himself refuses to look upon the world as this wrath is poured out upon it. That's a remarkable verse. In Lamentations 3:44, Jeremiah says something similar. when God poured out his wrath upon Jerusalem in the first temple, Jeremiah says, "You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." Isn't that fearsome? That turning aside of God and his work of wrath, his strange work. You see some echo of that, it seems to me, on the cross itself when Christ cries out that word of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we say, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. Who can understand these things but God turns away? That, it seems to me, is hell. And that's the pattern. The wrath of God who lives forever and ever, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. That is, they must do their work, and they must do their work entire. Smoke hides the face of God, the day of wrath against all the earth, and the day of the grateful singing of the people of God. And it seems to me that this is an open invitation of the gospel, this text, because it tells us that there is a way of escape from the wrath that inevitably is to come upon all the earth and all of the judgments of God. And what is the answer? Where is that door of escape? Where is that place of safety? It is found in those who sing the song of the Lamb, the song of the Lamb. Some years ago, when I was still in the practice of law, one night I was restless, and I got up and I wrote something. I was writing all night, and my heart was consumed with anticipating my own day of judgment and what that would be like, and I was imagining what that would be like, and thoughts were racing through my mind, and I just wrote down what thoughts I had. And what it would be like to stand in the place of the judgment seat of God. And who would answer for me? For I confess I have nothing to say on my behalf. The law justly condemns me. I am worthy of eternal death. And I knew that. Who would answer? Who will answer for you in that day of wrath? Who is the one who comes for us and stands in our place of judgment and answers for you? And the comfort that the scripture gives of anticipating that day that ended as I wrote my own Song of the Lamb. Who is the one who will stand for you? Here is the way the scripture describes him, Christian. This is your hope. When you stand before the judgment, the bar of judgment, and scripture says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us. Who is the one who will answer for you, all of you who have trusted in him, and all of you who would trust in him? Now the Lamb stood in the place of judgment of God, and here is the one who answers on your behalf. He was found to be without spot and without blemish, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. No one convicted him of sin, for he knew no sin. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And he was manifested to take away sin, for in him there is no sin. And although the accuser, the enemy, tested him in all things, he was still without sin. Behold, he was found worthy. That's the theme of the song. Worthy is the Lamb. Then the Lamb aimed his mighty word at the accuser. He spoke in a voice like the thunder of many waters, saying, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he that would condemn?" At the sound of the voice, the mouth of the lion accuser was stopped. And so the Lamb brought Christian back to the place of judgment and set him down, saying, "Son, where is your accuser?" And Christian answered, "No one, Lord." Then the Lamb spoke kindly, saying, "Neither do I accuse you. Go your way, for sin will soon be no more." Then Zephaniah the prophet said in a loud voice, "Christian, the Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Now there was silence in heaven. The Lamb stood in the place of judgment and sang a love song for Christian. All the hosts of heaven and the great multitude heard the song. The words of the Lamb's song were inexpressible, for it is not lawful to utter them, even in a dream. But all the hosts of heaven and the multitude of earth heard the song. To the eye, it had all the peaceable colors of the rainbow of light. Its touch was gentle, like the wind of a walk in the cool of the day. The song of David's son was sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. It had such heavenly sweetness that at its harmony, justice broke her sword and caused her golden scales to reconcile. Then the wounded lamb was transfigured before Christian and became a mighty lion. He proceeded to the throne of the Most High and took the book from his hand. He opened its seals. He engraved Christian's name therein, even in the book of life, and what was written in a blood that would not blot. And when the Lord delivered Christian and the great multitude from the ancient accuser, they were like those who dream. Then their mouths were filled with singing, and they sang the song of the Lamb, saying, "This was my own personal song of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for we were hungry, and he gave himself to be the Lamb of our Passover, for he is worthy. We were thirsty, and he gave his blood, which became our living fountain, for he is worthy. We were strangers, and he gave us the warmth of his sacrifice, for he is worthy. We were naked, and he gave us his coat as our covering, for he is worthy. We were sick, and he lay in our bosom and bled for us a healing balm, for he is worthy. We were in prison, and he gave himself for the full price of our ransom, for he is worthy. Surely the Lord has laid our iniquities on him, and by his slaughter we are healed, for he alone is worthy. For he heard all our accusations, and still he came for us. He knows our sin, and still he loves us. The very Lamb of God has lavished his love upon us, for he alone is worthy. And Judah's lion has delivered us from death, for he alone is worthy. For in him, God's precious Lamb and Judah's mighty lion lay down together in our grave, that we might have peace with God, for he alone is worthy. And he is worthy still, and offers free salvation to any who will come. Come to the cross, confess your sins, look to him alone, and sing one day with us all, "Worthy is the Lamb." Father, we confess that your plan of salvation is beyond any human imagination. We rejoice that even though we have been made to know by our sin the wrath of God, in you we have come to know the mercy of the Savior. Lord, if anyone is hearing this message, hears this voice on radio, in their internet, or even here, and has not responded to the claims of Christ, to the call of Christ, to the free invitation, Lord, through your Spirit, convict that soul to look to the cross, to flee to the cross, to find full forgiveness, full redemption, the sinner's perfect supply. We thank you for all we have, for the assurance that you will deliver us from the judgments of this world. For in Christ, the judgment that was ours is finished. And we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb of God." Amen.